So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. This section, I believe, is a kind of Trinitarian hymn of praise. And you can see there's a kind of chorus that rings throughout it, and different sections of it are devoted to specific members of the Trinity. So let's begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, to the kind intention of His will. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the refrain that we see throughout, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, now this verses 7 through 12 is devoted to the Son, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, here's the refrain, would be to the praise of His glory. Now verses 13 and 14, focusing on the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Once again, the refrain, to the praise of His glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O triune God, blessed three in one, we come before You this morning, and we pray that You would help us to understand more of who You are as the glorious and majestic Trinity. Help us to understand the boundaries of who You are as far as, Lord, we don't want to fall into error in the way that we think or believe or tell others about You. On the other hand, Lord, we don't want our understanding of You to be mere intellectual truth. But Lord, help us to see something of Your glorious person, that we might bow our hearts and heads in worship of You, so that You would receive the glory that is worthy of Your most holy name. We say this in the name of the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, I was meeting with a group of pastors, and the commonality that there was with each of the pastors there was that we all had planted or were in the process of planting churches. And so it was a kind of a strange hodgepodge of people from different denominations and different convictions. And at some point, there was a phone conversation that we were having with a guy by the name of Leonard Sweet. If you don't know anything about Leonard Sweet, he's considered one of the gurus as far as how to build a church, how to build a church, especially in this postmodern age. And I remember in the phone conversation him saying something to the effect that Christianity is about a person and not about propositions. Immediately, as I would often do in the midst of this group, began to feel nauseous and out of place. And what he was doing in this statement, saying that Christianity is about a person and not propositions, he was setting up a false dichotomy. That if something is concerned about propositions, then it's not also concerned about a person. It's just not true. For instance, if I were to tell you this morning that my wife is blonde hair, 6 foot tall, and weighs 300 pounds, and you went looking for her this morning, you wouldn't find her. Those are three propositions about her that would misguide you and lead you that you would never meet her. You would go around looking for someone who looked like Chris Farley in a wig, and you wouldn't find her. Propositions are important. They help us to understand something about the person of who God is. And so we cannot just quickly dismiss propositions, but on the other hand, I could say certain truths about who my wife is, and it's possible that you would never really know her. And so, this morning is where, as my aim is to unfold this glorious doctrine of the Trinity, I want you to understand both the propositions, and we're going to talk about three non-negotiable truths that are important for us to hold on to in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. But I also want us to understand that we're talking about this great God, this great God of love, who comes to us in three glorious persons. The 1689 London Baptist Confession says, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet the essence is undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations." It's a mouthful. We hope to touch on some of those truths that are laid out in that statement. We're going to talk about three non-negotiable truths concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, that there is one God. Not three gods, one God. Secondly, that there are three distinct persons within God. And then the third, each of these persons are fully God. Those are three non-negotiable truths when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, that once you step outside of those truths, you step outside of Christianity. And so we need to hold fast to them. But also, as we go through this, I want our hearts to be warmed by who this God is. To understand the truth, but also that our hearts might be warmed in fuller devotion and love to this God. So, first non-negotiable truth, there is one God. One God. Not three gods. Not a multitude of gods. This is something that comes early on from the pages of Scripture. In fact, every Hebrew child who would be growing up in a Hebrew home would learn from infancy what was called the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord is one. But then don't forget about verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." There's one God, and this is what distinguished the nation of Israel from all the surrounding pagan nations that were right around them, because the nations around them, they had their Baals, their Astaroth, they had the pantheon of different gods that they would worship, but amongst God's people, there was one God, Yahweh, God of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:39 also says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death, it is I who give life." God Himself declares, "I am the only one God, and there are no gods besides Me." A verse that Charles Haddon Spurgeon heard on that Sunday morning that he was converted. As a deacon was standing up preaching in the midst of a snowstorm because the pastor wasn't able to be there, he heard from Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There is one God. And this sets the framework for why God Himself declares Himself to be a jealous God. Because there is only one God, because all He is the Creator, and all devotion and honor ought to be ascribed to Him, He will have no competitors. He will have no teammates. Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6 in the Decalogue in the Second Commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, and you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Don't make any idols that are representations of other gods. Why? Because I'm jealous. Now, normally when we think of jealousy, we think of that ex-girlfriend of yours who's emotionally needy. It's always jealous and suspicious. The God of the Bible is not emotionally needy. He does not need anything. But because there is no higher being whom He can point to be loved, to be worshipped, He Himself desires all worship to be given to Him. And that is for the good of His creatures, for their greatest happiness, and for their greatest good, that they would ascribe all worth, honor, and value to this great God. In fact, God Himself is not ashamed to declare in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is My name. I will not give My glory to another, nor My praise to graven images." God is passionate, jealous for His own glory. Isaiah 48:11 also says, For my own sake I will act. How can My name be profaned, and My glory I will not give to another? Now you may be thinking, well, perhaps this idea of the oneness of God changes by the time we get to the New Testament. Wrong. God is not evolving. Now, granted that the revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament is dimly lit, and by the time we get to the New Testament, it's something that's just assumed. But nonetheless, even when we get to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:5 says what? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's still only one God. Now, this becomes important that we hold fast to this truth, because not everybody believes that there is one God. In fact, the cult, the Latter-day Saints, also known as Mormonism, denies that there is one God. Joseph Smith, the huckster who founded the LDS Church in the 1800s, he wrote in a book called Doctrines and Covenants, which is one of the scriptures of the Mormon Church. They have the Book of Mormon, they have Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and then they also have the King James Bible. In Doctrines and Covenants, Joseph Smith says, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned yonder heavens. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined, supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute this idea and take away the veil so that you may see. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God, and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth, the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And I will show you it from the Bible. I'm not sure where he saw that from the Bible. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves. So that is foundational to Mormonism. That as God is, so man can become. And as man is right now, God once was. And there are multitudes of gods. And salvation for the LDS Church is how to become a god with your own planet, with multitudes of wives serving you. You say, well, why is that a big deal? Well, because increasingly, especially as the Republican candidate during this last election was himself a Mormon, you begin to see Christian groups sacrifice truth on the altar of political beliefs. Well, Mormonism, it's really the same as Christianity. It's just another Christian denomination. Wrong. Denies the oneness of God. But God will have no competitors. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." So, God is one, and he will have no competitors. It's also worth asking ourselves, does that God have chief place in your heart? Because even though it's easy for us to throw stones at the LDS Church from a distance, we need to examine our own hearts and dethrone anything that would become a competitor of this one God in our hearts. Whether it be comfort or ease, respect, fill in the blank. Anything that becomes a competitor of this God in your heart must be dethroned. Second non-negotiable truth when it comes to understanding rightly the doctrine of the Trinity. Not only is there one God, but secondly, there are three distinct persons within God. Just like if you use the little prove it catechism, are there more gods than one? No, there's one God. In how many persons does this one God exist? Three. Who are they? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're still in Ephesians 1, you haven't moved from there, stay there. Ephesians chapter 1, we see a glimpse in this glorious Trinitarian hymn of praise, these three persons. In verses 3 through 6, we see a praise to the Father. Let me read it again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Notice what we see here. One distinctive role that we see of the Father in regards to salvation is planning or purposing. Notice what it says in verse 4. He chose us, Paul speaking, including himself amongst believers. He says, He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world, that God in eternity past chose a specific people for Himself. Notice with the result that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And notice that this choosing is not based upon who we are, but results in us becoming something, namely, holy and blameless. And then notice in verse 5, he mentions a word that some context is a swear word. He predestined us. In love, He predestined us to what? To adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ to Himself. Sometimes the doctrine of predestination and election is thought of as a kind of cold determinism. But notice, what is it that motivates God's purposing salvation? The end of verse 4. In love, He predestined us. And then notice down in verse 6, or in verse 5, it says, upon what basis did He predestine? According to foreseen faith? According to what? The kind intention of His will. Because God Himself is a kind God. And then notice what the result of this is in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, so that He would be praised, that He would be exalted. But then notice this last phrase, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Perhaps in your translation, the Beloved begins with a capital B, suggesting that this Beloved is not just any Beloved. And I believe it's correct. It deserves a big B. Because the big B refers to the Son. Sometimes when you hear the doctrine of the Trinity being explained, they say, well, it's kind of like a three-leaf clover. You know, there's three leaves, but yeah, it's all one clover. Or it's kind of like H2O. You know, when H2O gets warm enough, it's steam. When it's cold enough, it's ice. And when it's just right, it's liquid, water. But most of these illustrations are quite inadequate. In fact, the illustration of H2O is actually more like modalism, which was a second century heresy, than it is Trinitarianism. May I so boldly suggest, maybe the best way to think of the Trinity is a relationship between Father and Son. Well, you may be thinking, well, what about the Holy Spirit? More on Him in a couple minutes. But God wants Himself to be revealed as who He is. Anytime you think of Father, what immediately follows? Son. When you think of Son, you think of Father. You think of a relationship. And here we see at the end of verse 6, this is highlighted as a love relationship. The Son right here is not even called the Son. He's called the Loved One. He's the Loved One. Keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is so beautifully Trinitarian. John chapter 3, verse 35. John chapter 3, and verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son. John chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. John chapter 17, let's start in verse 22, 17:22. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, prays, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You have loved Me. The Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Right now we're going in the deep end of the theological pool. What John is highlighting here, we read that the Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Son. But then, at the end of verse 24, John gives us a window into eternity past. Jesus says, You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Augustine was once asked by a student, what was God doing before the world ever began? Augustine replied, He was making hell for people who ask such questions. But I wonder if Augustine missed verse 24 here. Although we don't know the details of what God was doing before the creation of the world, we get a window into eternity past of an eternal love relationship between the Father and the Son. So that when it says in 3:35 and 5:20, the Father loves the Son, the Father has been in an eternal relationship with the Son. That He is eternally Father, and the Son is eternally Son. And they are eternally in a love relationship that existed from eternity past. The Father has eternally loved the Son. The Son has eternally loved the Father. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 31. You may be thinking, well, what about the Son's love for the Father? Says the world must learn that I love the Father. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded Me. So that part of the incarnation is that the world might see Jesus' eternal love that He's eternally had for the Father as He comes down to this earth and perfectly obeys the Father. Jonathan Edwards, in his, what used to be called, I remember when Andy first handed me, it was like this secret document. It was called the Jonathan Edwards Unpublished Essay on the Trinity. Well, now it's not called the Unpublished Essay on the Trinity. Why? Because somebody published it. I think Yale University Press published it in their multiple volumes of Edwards' writings. But listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. what was God, or I'm sorry, Jonathan Edwards says, he talks about the Trinity as a society or family of three, and he says, the happiness of the deity. As all other true happiness consists in love and society. What he's saying is, the happiness of the Trinity, God Himself is the happy three in one because He's perfectly loved. And He perfectly, Himself perfectly loves. And that there is a love that emanates back and forth between the Father and the Son. Well, at this point, you're getting nervous because I haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit. Because Edwards suggests that the way in which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father is through the Spirit Himself. So that there is this glorious three-in-one where love emanates back and forth between Father and Son and the love Himself, not to depersonalize the Holy Spirit, who is a Him, but that love comes through the medium of the Spirit Himself. And it shouldn't shock us that when we, in the pages of the Gospels, see that glorious event where John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, we see all three persons of the Trinity. But we see, what we see in that is this holy delight between the Father and Son. Remember, this is my beloved. We hear the announcement from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I am delighted. I see my Son. I love my Son. He is the beloved. So how does the Father demonstrate His love towards the Son? The blessed Spirit of love descends upon the Son Himself. So that we see something of this glorious picture of the three in one and the love that emanates back and forth. And it shouldn't surprise us that in the New Testament, when so very often when it speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, what is the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Or Romans chapter 5 in verse 5. It says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, how? Through the Spirit He has given. The love of God has just been gushing into our lives. How? By the Spirit. Or how about 1 John chapter 4? How do you know somebody has the Holy Spirit? Does love emanate towards their brothers and towards God? He is the Spirit of love. So that we see these three distinct persons within God in this eternal love relationship. Back to Ephesians 1. It's home base for today. So we see something of the planning and purposing of the Father. What about the Son? Verse 7 through 12 highlights the work of the Son. It says, it's summarized in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, as the camera focuses in on the Son, as Paul bursts forth in praise to the Son and highlights what the Son does, he says, in Him we have redemption. What is redemption? Redemption means to purchase. So we can call this the purchasing of the Son, where He makes the payment. He makes the payment for the sins of sinners so that He pays the very wrath and justice of God so that they can be set free from the guilt of their sins. How does He do this? What says in verse 7? We have redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Which immediately conjures up imagery that we see all throughout the Scriptures taking place, sometimes in the tabernacle, sometimes in the temple. Blood gushing out of animals. Sacrificial animals being slaughtered. Sheep and goats and bulls and rams. Sometimes birds being sacrificed. It was all part of that sacrificial system. So then when we see, when it says in Him we have redemption through His blood, He is that ultimate sin sacrifice, as we see the blood gushing out of the Savior as He's hanging on a Roman cross. So that this one who is in eternal love relationship with the Father in the fullness of time comes down to this earth and takes upon humanity and lives a perfect life for 33 and a half years and dies on a cross, paying the redemption price. Distinct from the Father. The Father did not die on the cross. The Father was not incarnated. The Spirit did not die on the cross. The Spirit is not enfleshed. But the Son? Distinct from the Father. A unique role. Even dare I say a submissive role. In Him we have redemption. Just ponder that for a moment. Because we know throughout the Scripture, it was love that motivated the Father to send the Son to pay the redemption price. If you have or have had children, imagine for a moment your child, giving your child over to be publicly executed. Your child dying. You know the love that you have for your own son or your daughter. But doing that. Why? Out of love to bring in other children. And for the glory of the Blessed Trinity. We see not only the Son, but notice in verse 13 and 14. We see this, the distinct person of the Trinity, the Spirit in the Trinity. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. To be sealed, to be stamped, to be embossed with the Spirit of God. And notice He's called the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit of promise. He signifies the promise of God that has come to you. And then notice in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. He is given as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. So we see the Father in eternity past purposing and planning this salvation, choosing, predestinating. We see the Son in the fullness of time, clothing Himself in humanity, purchasing this redemption on the cross. And now we see the Holy Spirit of God invading the hearts and lives of His people, stamping His people, and given as a pledge that the best is yet to come. What is a pledge? It's a kind of promise, a kind of down payment. On June 1st, 2004, Zuma Beach, California, got on one knee and made a pledge, a promise, with a ring in hand. If you agree, I will marry you. Will you marry me? And that ring was a pledge. It was a promise. It was a promise that I am committed to you. And I want to one day join hands with you in marriage. And so the Holy Spirit here, He is spoken of as a promise of something to come, as a kind of down payment. Now what makes this so shocking is that a down payment is never more than the payment itself. So if the Spirit of God Himself is given as a down payment of our inheritance, what must our inheritance be? Romans 8 suggests that we are heirs of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, He is a down payment of our inheritance, which we inherit God Himself. We become immersed into the triune, blessed three-in-one. So that heaven, our heaven, the heaven of Christians, is God Himself. So that as Asaph could cry out in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are my portion, my lot, my inheritance forever." So that part of what God does in the glorious three-in-one working together for salvation is ultimately to bring us to Him. To bring us to ultimate enjoyment and delight of Him in eternity future. So that we too then participate in this love. I mean, isn't that what Jesus was praying in John 17? "Father, I pray that they may behold my glory so that they may be with me where I am." Is that your heaven? Is that what you long for? John Piper has aptly posed the question, if you could have all the benefits of heaven, but God was not there, would you still want to go? It's a sobering question. And could be indicative if your answer is yes. You have not had the blessed Spirit of love invade your heart. You've not yet been enraptured with this God, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. You may still be dead in trespasses and sins because you don't want Him. You want what He can give you, but you don't want Him. So if you find yourself to be in that predicament this morning, I plead with you to turn to Him. If that love does not exist there in your heart, cry out to Him, "God, I don't love you. I want to love you. Spirit of the living God, invade my heart." And you lay your hands upon the Lord Jesus and you reach out for Him and His saving work on your behalf. Don't wait too long. Just this past week, Hugo Chavez, the dictator of Venezuela, died. A man who, from one perspective, had everything this world could offer. He had power. He had money, wealth, popularity, even though he's a wicked, evil man, oppressive. His people loved him. On his deathbed, his general, his close friend, reported to the news. He wasn't able to talk, but he could only mouth the words, "I don't want to die. Don't let me die." Why would he utter such words? Because everything he had that he counted so dear, he was saying goodbye to. Don't be like him. May your highest treasure and delight be the blessed three in one, so that when you stand at the doorway of death, you see entry into eternity, as Paul could say, dying is gain. Well, it becomes important that we hold on to these distinctives of the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Yes, they are all each equally God. Yes, there is one God. We say, I don't understand it. How does that all fit together? Join the club. I don't know how it all fits together, but I know God has revealed Himself this way, and all I can do is bow my head and hold my hand over my mouth at this glorious Trinity. I mean, should it shock us that we cannot dissect the eternal, glorious God? But you better believe what He said about Himself. And there's groups today who deny the distinctives of the three persons within the Trinity. In fact, this is a heresy that goes all the way back to the second century. It's called Sabellianism, or sometimes it's called modalism, or modalistic monarchianism. I like to call it appearancism. Because the belief is that, well, there's only one person within God. There's not three eternally existing persons within God. There's only one person within God, and sometimes He appears as He did in the Old Testament as Father, and then, well, He was tired of that, and then so for 33 and a half years He said, I'll appear as Son. And then, well, that got kind of old, so now He's appeared as Spirit. You say, who believes that? Apostolic Pentecostalism today, to be distinguished from other brands of Pentecostalism. In fact, the Assemblies of God excommunicated the Apostolic Pentecostals in 1915. But because there's so little discernment today, I find even amongst people who are broadly charismatic, this belief. You ever hear of T.D. Jakes? Believes in modalism. It's heresy. It's wrong to deny the eternal distinctiveness between the three persons of the Trinity. It's to step outside of Christianity. Jesus Himself prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me together with Yourself, with the glory I had with You before the world ever began." Jesus speaking of that eternal relationship He had with the Father before He was ever born. So, we see. First, non-negotiable. When thinking through the doctrine of the Trinity, there is one God. Second, non-negotiable. There are three persons within this God. Third, non-negotiable, each person is fully God. You don't normally have to argue for the Father being God. That's kind of assumed. But sometimes you have to lay down the gauntlet when somebody denies that Jesus is God. We see this even from the Old Testament. We see the promised Messiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it says, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given. He shall be called what? Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father." He's the mighty God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." But you know what? You really don't have to move outside of Ephesians chapter 1. Because remember what was said at the end of verse 6 when it's talking about the glorious purposing of the Father. In the end of verse 6 it says what? "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Now, after it's talking about the Son, after Paul talks about the Son in verse 12, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would what? Be to the praise of His glory." Whose glory? The glory of Christ. That would be blasphemous if Jesus is anything other than God Himself. I mean, Isaiah himself said, "I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols," any imposters or substitutes who think they are God, who are not God. "I will not give my glory to that." But here we see glory to the Son. He too is to be worshipped right alongside of the Father. In fact, that was one of the reasons why Arius in the 4th century fought so vehemently and militantly against fought so hard against Arianism, which denied that Jesus was God, because he said this is going to pervert worship. Because the scripture is so clear, we're supposed to worship the Son, so how can we worship Jesus if He is not God? But Jesus must be worshipped. He must be praised. He must be adored. In fact, He Himself, when He was on this earth in His public ministry, makes astounding statements that full devotion is reserved for Him. He makes statements, "If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your life more than me, you're not worthy of me. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Those are astounding words reserved only for the kind of devotion that is reserved for God Himself. But also the Holy Spirit is God. Of course, we can hunt down all kinds of different verses, whether it's Acts chapter 5, Peter saying, "You've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit." Passages like 2 Corinthians 3:16, or even in the Old Testament, we see Isaiah 40 verse 13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult or gave Him understanding?" In other words, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, is infinite in His knowledge, which is reserved only for Yahweh Himself. But we also see this at the end of verse 14. In Ephesians 1. He's talking about He is given as a pledge for our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. I have to think that within this context, as verses 3 to 6 speaks of the work of the Father, that He is to be praised at the end of it. And verse 7 through 12 speaks of the work of the Son, and it's the praise of His glory that's talking about the glory of the Son. That here now in verse 13 and 14, as it talks about the sealing work of the Spirit who's given as a pledge, He too is to be praised and worshipped right alongside Father and Son. Something that is reserved only for God Himself. only for God Himself. And so, we have to pause here and think through. Do you praise and thank the Father for Him choosing you, for Him predestinating you? Do you praise and thank Jesus for redeeming you, for paying for your sins? Do you praise and thank the Holy Spirit of God for Him sealing you, for Him being given to you as a pledge? And of course, this is just from Ephesians 1. You can hunt down the various jewels of the Scripture that speak of all the unique aspects of each of the distinct persons of the Blessed Trinity in all that they do. Do you thank them? Do you praise them specifically? Not in vague generalities. It doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit here doing the purposing, choosing. It speaks of the Spirit sealing. It doesn't speak of the Son sealing. Yes, I understand that some areas there is overlap with the work of the three. But there are also unique aspects of each of their work that they each must be praised for. Each must be worshipped for. In fact, John Owen wrote a whole book on that. It's called Communion with God. Communion with the Father, communion with the Son, communion with the Holy Spirit. How to worship and pray to each of them. I'm thinking that's not going to be on the Christian bestsellers list anytime soon. Yet that's the kind of stuff we ought to think through as Christians. We are Trinitarian, unashamedly. Richard Sibbes says, as the shining of the sun enlarges the spirit of the poor, birds in springtime to sing, so the apprehension of the sweet love of God in Christ enlarges the spirit of man and makes him full of joy and thanksgiving, and he breaks forth into so that his whole life is a matter of joy and thanksgiving. He's saying that just as the sun comes up in the morning and you hear the tweet, tweet, so the sun rises on your heart, the eternal second person of the Trinity, and you see the love of the Father that is brought forth in Him and the glorious work of the Spirit, and your heart rises in blessed tweet, tweets, giving Him the praise that is worthy of His name. So are you chirping this morning? Tweeting? Not on the internet. Different kind of tweeting. Giving Him the praise. Another point of application as well, though. Our relationships ought to be patterned after the Trinity. You say, how so? We're going to talk about this in upcoming weeks as we talk about the feminist movement, but this is one of the atrocities of the feminist movement as it blurs the distinctions between man and woman. Because men and women, as we see, each person of the Trinity is fully God. Men and women are equal in dignity, being made in the image of God, but difference in roles. So that the theologians talk about ontological equality, there is as to God's being, there is equality between each three persons of the Trinity, but there is economical subordination in regards to their roles. There's different roles. And that's one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses often choke on as they deny the deity of Christ. They look at all the verses that focus on Jesus submitting to the Father, but don't realize that's talking about His role, not His essence. But we must hold fast to this truth that Each are fully God, but there's unique roles and differences between them. And this will then flesh out in relationships between men and women, both in the home as well as within the church. But also, as we see here, this glorious love relationship. Turn back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Let me read again verse 20, starting in verse 22. Once again, Jesus is praying to the Father. The Son is talking to the Father. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me." That Jesus prays that there would be a kind of Trinitarian unity between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And not only that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That the same love that the Father has for the Son is to adopted sons. I mean, is that staggering? And then he prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Verse 25, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." The same love that exists in the eternal three in one, God the Almighty in salvation infuses it into His adopted children's hearts, so that there may be a love that may go back and redound between each of them. So that in a very real sense, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be, albeit flawed, albeit imperfect, a microcosm of heaven. It ought to be a kind of heaven on earth, where there's a unity that exists in the local body of Christ and a love that redounds back and forth between God's people. And this is truth that ought to be held on to. Not only a love for this glorious God, that would be then a love that would emanate back and forth between one another, but a love for the truth. Because denying any three aspects of the Trinity, these three non-negotiable truths, if you deny His oneness, you end up in polytheism and Mormonism. You deny the three distinct persons, you end up with modalism, oneness Pentecostalism, Jesus only-ism. You deny that each are fully God, then you wind up in the heresy of Arianism or Jehovah's Witnessism, whatever you call it today. But we must contend for each of these three glorious aspects and grow in our love and devotion to Him. Athanasius, I mentioned him earlier, in the 4th century, there was a heresy that arose in the early church that denied that Jesus was God. Arian, his teachings were often propagated through songs and ditties. He was a songwriter or a hymn writer. And one of his phrases that he would like to repeat was, there was a time when the sun was not. He was created, Arius said. Athanasius stood vehemently and strongly opposed to such an error. And it was bad for his health. He was exiled 5 times, kicked out of his country. Numerous occasions, his life was threatened. And at one point in Athanasius' ministry, somebody said to him, Athanasius, it appears like the whole world is turning towards Arianism. Well, then he said, well, then Athanasius is against the world. And the phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, became a kind of banner for Christianity. We must contend for this doctrine because this is the God whom we serve. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Lord, much information to take in, much to ponder, yet much to just fall on our faces and worship you. Oh Lord, give us an adoring love for the blessed three in one, the glorious God that you are. Help us to worship and love you as you ought to be worshipped. Enthrall our hearts with the glory of who you are and the love that you have, so that our love might be something of a replica of your eternal love within yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by standing and singing the hymn, Holy.